Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Mori in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people yet are too many, bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought them down into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped putting their hand to their mouth were 300 men, but the rest of the people bowed down upon their knee to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into their hand, and let all the others go, every man unto his place. Now turn to Judges chapter 7, look down to verse 16. So God trims down the amount of people from over 20,000 down to 300 to go against the Midianites. In verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps and within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, ye shall do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men that were with him came unto the house, come outside the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers with their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Now turn over to Judges chapter 8, look at verse 32. We are reminded in this passage how God wrought a great victory through the small army that Gideon had. Look at verse 32. And Gideon the son of Joash died in the good old age, and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went to whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Notice again the first part of verse 34, that Israel remembered not God for his deliverance in their lives. They remembered not. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we celebrate tomorrow Memorial Day, it is important to note the importance that our nation felt to remember those that had fallen in the line of duty to preserve our nation. Before Memorial Day became a day of off of work, it was a special time. It was an important time every year. Starting in the parts of the country that started as Decoration Day, a time to decorate those. But let me read you real quick from the Veterans of Foreign Wars. Let me read you their little significance of the origins of Memorial Day. 3 years after the Civil War ended on May 5th, 1868, the head of an organization of Union veterans, the Grand Army of the Republic, established Decoration Day as a time for a nation to decorate the graves of the war dead with flowers. Major General John A. Logan declared it should be May 30. It is believed that the day was chosen because the flowers would be in bloom all over the country. The first large observance was held that year at the Arlington National Cemetery across the Potomac River from Washington, D.C. The ceremony centered around the mourning draped over the veranda of the Arlington Mansion, once home of General Robert E. Lee. Various Washington officials, including General and Mrs. Ulysses S. Grant, presided over the ceremonies. After speeches, children of the Soldiers and Sailors Orphan Home and members of the GAR made their way through the cemetery, strewing flowers on both Union and Confederate graves, reciting prayers and singing hymns. Local observances claimed to be the first local springtime tributes to the Civil War dead already had been in various places. One first occurred in Columbus, Mississippi on April 25, 1866, when a group of women visited a cemetery decorated the graves of the Confederate soldiers who had fallen in the battle at Shiloh. Nearby were the graves of Union soldiers. Neglected because they were the enemy, disturbed at the sight of the bare graves, the women placed some of the flowers on those graves as well. Today, cities in the North and in the South claim to be the birthplace of Memorial Day in 1866. Both Macon and Columbus, Georgia claim the title, as well as Richmond, Virginia. On April 29th of 1866, we see that Carbondale, Illinois carries the statement as the first decoration day as well. And approximately 25 places have been named in connection with the origin of Memorial Day. Many of them in the South where most of the war dead were buried. A congressional resolution in 1966 officially recognized May 30th as Memorial Day. The National Monument of Remembrance encourages all Americans to pause wherever they are at 3 p.m. on the local time of Memorial Day for a minute of silence to remember and honor those who have died in the service to the nation. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, long before it became a national holiday and a day off from work, it was an important time in our country to remember the great sacrifice that was paid for the freedoms that we have today. And like Easter, that is something that has been kind of dominated now by Easter bunnies and other things. It's the day that we remember the risen Savior. Like that, it's important for us to remember the importance of that and not to lose the significance of what it was. And without a continual reminder of the great struggle and the great sacrifice that many paid, the ultimate price of their lives for the freedom of our country, if we're not careful, when you lose that symbolism and you do not have the right remembrance, you will forget that, and then you will grow up a nation of people that have no thought or no thankfulness for the great struggle that was done in that. And in our opening text passage, the children of Israel reminded that they forgot God. They did not remember the God that had given them the victory over the Midianites. They turned back to other gods and remembered not those things. And that was just one of the incidences of the many where the children of Israel forgot God and did not remember God. And in our passage we're going to study this morning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth on the disorder that was happening inside their assembly. And as we will see, their failing to remember the true meaning of the Lord's Supper had caused this disorder in the church. Before we get started in this passage, let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning that we can come together. We are thankful for the great privilege that we have to gather together in freedom this morning. My mind goes to the young couple that was killed in Haiti, ministering for you there, trying to reach the locals for the cause of Christ. And it reminds me as we sit at this time where we remember those that have fallen in our country, that we take the time to remember the great sacrifice that you made for us, the sacrifice that has been brought and shed by your blood, that it, we might give us the opportunity to have a relationship with you, and that through that we'd never forget, that we'd always remember that the amazingness of the grace of you in our lives would never grow dim in our lives, but we'd always be in a sense of amazement as your wonderful mercy that you bestowed upon us, your willingness to come to pay the penalty for us. Let us never forget that. Help us to be always remindful of it. And as we look at this passage this morning, that it might bring back to us some of the semblance of the importance of the things that you've given to us as we worship you. Bless now, we'll give you the praise for all these things. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise ye not, that ye come together not for better, but for the worse. For the first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink of this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh and he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's death. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if ye would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So Paul here again is reminding them of the importance of the Lord's Supper. And what happened is it has become such a commonplace for them that they had lost the true meaning of what and why they were doing the Lord's Supper. And that is true for a lot of us. There's a lot of things that we do, and we do them on a regular basis, and we forget the reason why we do them. Matter of fact, what happens a lot of times is if you grow up in a Christian home, you will do things and you will act certain ways and you'll do these things this way. And then when you're asked about them one time by somebody, you'll look at them and you'll say, I don't know why we do it. This is just the way we do it. And as believers, that's a terrible place for us to be. The Bible tells us to be ready always to give a hope to every man for the hope that lieth in us. We must be ready to give an account for what it is that we do. And Paul here is setting into order in the church of Corinth their worship. He talks in the early part in this passage about the order of church and how it's to be done. But then he gets to this place, and it has to do with the remembrance. And the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection, to remember those things. And the reason why it's important is because just like we talked about with Memorial Day, if we stop having the significance of Memorial Day, we lose the sight of the great sacrifice that was paid, and then we lose our nationalism and our sense of pride in our country. And we're not to worship our country by any stretch of the imagination, but we are to always remember those that have given that ultimate price for us. And in this situation, Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, you have lost sight of the reason why you're doing what you're doing. And it's important. Go back to verse 17. He's going to rebuke them here very mildly for what they've done. Notice what he says in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. So he's saying, look, you're coming together, which should be a good thing. You're going to come together to worship me, has not become a good thing, because you come together, and the reason for that is in verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. The time of worship that was set aside for remembering the Lord's death has degraded into a normal time of gathering. And then it became not only that, but it's now a place where there are divisions among them. Put your finger here and go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. the danger that the church of Corinth was facing was that coming to worship had become, had had a normalcy to it. And my fear a lot of times in my own life is not to come to the place to where when we come to worship together on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights, that it's not just become, it's just what we do, and we're going to go through the motions until we're done so we can get on with our lives for the rest of the week. And you say, wait a minute, preacher, you're the preacher. You're telling me you get that? Absolutely, I can get in that same place. Absolutely. But what happened here is it becomes so normal to them that now there's divisions in the church. There's groups over here and a group over here. And this group doesn't have a lot to do with this group. And this group doesn't have a lot to do with this group. But look what he says here in Acts chapter 2:42. This is right after the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. So what happened was when people got saved on the day of Pentecost, when they realized as Peter stood up and preached, listen, it's not the law, it's not about what you've done, but it's what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if you trust him and believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, then you can have the life of Christ in you. And when they did that, it said that they had all things common among them. That means all their differences, all the things that made them different became dim to them. And the only thing that they saw was that Christ was their Savior. And that was the emphasis of what they did. Notice verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So what this relationship with Christ, this newfound relationship with Christ did for them was that they looked around and they said, look, I have all these things. I don't really need all these things. I've got people that are saved now that are my brothers and sisters in Christ that have need. And they sold their possessions and they spread it out amongst themselves so that everybody had what they needed. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. But we see here, there's one thing about this that was missing in the church of Corinth. Notice again in verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord. Again, in verse 44, and all that believed were together had all things common. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. So what's happened is inside the church of Corinth, there's division. And God says, I don't want division. I want unity. I want one accord. So what we need to understand is what happened at the church of Corinth was they lost sight of the fact, and I'm going to use today's wording, okay, even though it wasn't quite the same that day, but I want to use today so we understand. So when they came into the doors of the church, they ceased to be the individual that they were, and they were just believers in Christ, sinners saved by grace. So the guy who was the doctor was not puffed up because he was a doctor. The guy who had education, maybe had a couple master's degree, and the guy who didn't have a couple master's degree could get together in fellowship because it wasn't about that. It was about Christ and only him. And it breeds a commonality, meaning no different background of life, no matter what we've done or what we've done. It makes no difference. But that's not what happened in the church of Corinth. In the church of Corinth, there's division. And God says, if you're doing the Lord's Supper correctly, you won't have division. And we see that here. And we see that. Notice again in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. He said, now what was once profitable, the gathering together of the believers, has now become unprofitable. The wording here suggests that not only was it unprofitable, but it was causing the problems. What was causing this problem to make it not profitable anymore was the divisions. And the reason for this is because they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper, but they were divided. And as we will see as we progress, it was not only hurting them collectively, but it was also hurting their testimony. Now, I'm glad you're all sitting down right now, because I'm going to load a monumental truth unto you as we continue on in this passage. We're not all going to believe the same. There are going to be points of the scripture that we may be in a disagreement about. And that's exactly what Paul says. Look at verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, if you notice up here, the definition of heresy is a fundamental error in religion or an error of opinion respecting some fundamental doctrine of religion. So what Paul's saying here is, in a normal church, you're going to have people that believe not only differently, but you're also going to have people that believe things that are not in accordance with the scriptures, and it's okay. I've struggled throughout the years. Again, I didn't grow up in church, but I've been in churches at times where you go there and everybody acts the same, looks the same, believes the same. And I struggle with that. Because I struggle with it because I've been in cultish type situations at times. And that's what they have. If you think about it, in a church, if you have people that some have been saved years, years and years and years, some have been saved maybe 20 years, some have been saved a few years, you're going to be at different stages of growth. It's not going to be the same. You look out around this auditorium, you have people at different ages and stages of life. And so we're not all going to believe the same. The little ones are not going to truly understand why we do what we do. Some will, some won't. But he says in this passage that there's going to be heresy. There's going to be differences of opinion. Matter of fact, there's going to be some in here that believe something that's not literally what the Word of God says. He said, but that's okay, because when you talk about it and you say, well, this is what I believe and this is what I believe, it's going to make manifest, he says here, those that are approved among you. It's going to reveal to you who is knowledgeable in the scriptures, who is mature in the scriptures, so that you understand, hey, these are the people that we need to lead us as we go forth. So the whole idea of everybody believing the same and doing the same and all that, and that's a mark. That's wonderful, as long as it's under the auspices of, it all comes from the Word of God. That if it's the Word of God that we believe, I was just telling a gentleman recently, I said, not that what you're saying is wrong. I said, but you may want to reword the way you're going to title your series. Because when people ask me, hey, what do the Baptists believe about this? I always make sure that I say, the Bible says this. Because, folks, it doesn't matter what a Baptist thinks. It only matters what God says. Now, hopefully what we believe matches up with the Word of God. But I know some people that it does not match up with what the Word of God says. But Paul was saying, listen, it's important that you have this thing. Paul's stating that the differences of opinion actually help strengthen the church to know how to handle the word of truth. Think about it practically. If you are not challenged to defend your faith, when you do, you will struggle with it. Throughout my years, for the most part of my years of my life, I've been in and around EMS. And as an EMT, if I do not use my skills, I do not have confidence in my skills. Sure, I can do it. I mean, if I run into something, for 10 years I was out of EMS, and surely if I had a situation, I could handle the situation. But I'm going to tell you something. It's a whole lot easier to do it today while I'm still in practice than it is when I'm not. And you can use that and you can relate that in your own life. Maybe you did something. Maybe you woodworked. for you, when you were a kid and you did a lot of woodwork in your early life and then you got away from it. Now you go back to it. You can still do it, but you don't have the same confidence in your skills. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's good to be challenged in your faith. You want to be challenged. One of the greatest things that you can do when somebody asks you about your faith is look at them and say, you know, I don't know about that. I'm going to have to look into that. I've used this illustration before. I remember standing at the hallway corner there in the school that I was teaching in. And I remember there was me, myself, and two other men. And me, myself, and two other men. That's really good. That's four people. But it was myself, and one guy was a social studies teacher. The other guy, he was the health teacher. And the one guy was an atheist and just very antagonistic. I think he's probably more agnostic, but either way, he claimed to be an atheist. And he looked at me one day and said, tell me what's wrong with drinking. And I said, well, you know, I've said I read some stuff about it. I said, but let me get back to you on it. So I went back and I studied the scriptures. I asked for some men for their own opinions. And I went to him. I said, well, you know what, Dave? I said, you know, the Bible says, look not on wine when it turns itself right and stingeth like an adder. And you know, I gave him some other scriptures. And he looked at me and he literally looked at me and said, he's like, I don't believe it. He said, I just wanted to see if you did or not. And it was a great lesson for me to always go back to the scripture. And so again, the struggles and the contentions manifest, show or reveal the leadership that's there. Go over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Put something in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be back. So Paul doesn't have a problem with the differences of opinions, as other people should be able to agree and disagree without and be civil about it. In our country, what we find now is we have lost the ability to agree to disagree and be civil about it. Now, if you don't believe like me, you're hateful, you're whatever, all the other names they have for all the problems that we have. But, you know, just because I disagree with you doesn't mean I hate you. I don't agree with abortion, but I don't hate those people. Well, we must understand that not everybody is in the same place as their walk as a believer. As we look at the church, we should be growing day by day. We should be learning more each day. As the years progress, we're learning more. We're grounding more. We're getting more understanding of the scriptures. But as we do interact with one another, when it comes to disagreements on what we believe in the scriptures, this must be where we're at. Look here, Colossians chapter 4. Did I say Colossians, didn't I? I meant Ephesians. I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, we're going to Ephesians. I got messed up in my notes here. I'm sorry. I was going to read this verse. This verse up here, you're there now because I got messed up in my notes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him all things which is the head, even Christ. Now go to Colossians chapter 4. Sorry about that. But speaking the truth in love, when we are sharing each other what we believe the truth is, we must do it in love. It must always be with the purpose of helping that person, not trying to chide that person or make that person feel dumb because they believe something. What I've always found interesting is throughout my years of life, you'll be in a situation, they'll be like, oh, answer a question, there's no dumb questions, and then somebody asks a question, everybody laughs. It's like, well, no, you just told that person they're dumb for asking that question. But again, when we understand and we're looking at people and we understand that we don't all come from the same background, we don't all have the same understanding and knowledge, then we treat each other, people, with love. We treat each other with kindness. And that's what he wants. Now look at Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So what Paul is saying here to the church of Colossae is, when you do speak, speak in grace. Season it with salt. Season it with the truth. Speak the truth, but do it in grace. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 20. So when we're trying to help people and share with people the truth, we need to do it in the right attitude, not in haughtiness, but in love and understanding. When we speak to people, when we interact with people and they're asking us about our faith, we can easily just, you know, rattle off verses and try to prove them wrong, or we can genuinely try to help them by getting to the point. So when somebody will share with me verses like that, what I try to do a lot of times is I'll be like, well, explain to me. So in just saying, hey, you idiot, you're wrong because look what this verse says. I'll say, hey, you believe this, but how do you deal with this verse here when this verse says this? And then it's that dealing with it in grace, and sometimes it works. Paul continues here his admonition to the believers in Corinth by describing to them how they have distorted the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, that this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone that taketh before of his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So what he's saying is, hey, the fellowships that you're having that precede the Lord's Supper have corrupted the entire meeting of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a call of remembrance for what the Lord has done for the church. The problem had arisen in Corinth is that it had become the afterthought of the meal, the fellowship that they had. The fellowship had revealed the divisions among them, and they had become a fragmented group. The whole idea of the Lord's Supper is to make you stop and think about what the Lord has done for you. And when you've done that, you look to your brother on the right, you look to your sister on the left, and you realize we're the same. We're sinners saved by grace. As a pastor, it's not pastor here and everybody else here. We're all here. I am a sinner saved by grace, just like you are, if you're saved. I have no higher position. I have no higher thing. I just have more accountability. I will give an account for how I've led the people. That's all. And he's saying here, you've lost this because you become divided instead of being unified. And notice again what he says in verse 22 at the end there. Shame them that have not. He said, where did the spirit of giving to every man, being common in everything? Now a guy that can't bring a dish, you shame him. And he said, look, this is the problem. This is where we've become. Instead of Christ's death being the focus, it's become about themselves. And their division has grown from the wrong remembrance. They were remembering each other, not remembering the Lord. And instead of thinking of others, they have formed groups to focus solely on themselves. Their fellowship had become perverted and selfish. And Paul admonishes them for not thinking of others, but and just having their own mindset on themselves. They had abandoned here some people due to their lack of focus on each other. And we see the heart of giving spirit in the next verses. Look at verses 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Paul makes reference here to he received this revelation from the Lord himself. He was not there when the disciples were given that bread on that day. Therefore, he had received this teaching from the Lord. I deliver unto you that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So we see here the spirit of giving that the Lord gave the bread and the juice and gave it to the disciples. He took it and gave it to them. He set forth the precedence of remembering his death until he comes. The Lord gave his disciples as he thought of them and not of himself. The purpose of the Lord's Supper here is highlighted to make sure that when you come together and you partake of the Lord's Supper, that it's done in remembrance of me, not in yourself. Notice again in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Paul is sharing what took place when the Lord broke the bread for the disciples, found in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14. And Jesus clearly is using symbolism here. And we've talked about this in our study in Mark, but we're going to bring it up just real quickly here. The symbolism of the body and the bread, or the body and the blood. he was not giving him his literal body and his literal blood. He couldn't do that. He was standing right there before them. It's symbolism. It's the symbolism of the body and of the bread. And so we see that Jesus submitted his body to be surrendered for the sins of mankind. And it says here that the blood symbolizes the new life or the new testament or the new covenant in Christ. The life is in the blood. Look up here at Deuteronomy chapter 12:23. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. And so one of the things we must realize is that God forbade, he forbidden them from eating the blood of animals. He said, you don't eat the blood of the animals, you drain that out, and then you eat it. He didn't want them to do that. And so the whole idea that this is the literal blood of Christ goes against, contrary to what the scripture says. Now, most of you may think, well, wait a minute now. I eat steak, and it's bloody. Actually, it's not. If you take time to go down here and go to Tyson, you'll find that one of the first things that they do after they kill the animal is they drain the blood. And they sell it. That Tyson doesn't miss any opportunity with those things. They sell that thing. What you see when you eat that steak, it's water and hemoglobin, and it's an iron. So when those two mix together, what you're seeing is the redness tint is not blood. We call it that, but it's not. And so you're not eating blood when you're eating the steak. Okay, so that's the whole thing you got to remember when it comes to that. But he says, don't do that. But notice how he says the cup is a New Testament. The Old Testament law has been done away with. The living by the Old Testament law, fulfilling the Old Testament law, to have a relationship with God is done away with. Now it's just obeying. So again, the symbolism here, it's a symbolism, not literalism. And we know that. Because turn over to Galatians chapter 2 real quick. Keep your finger there. Galatians chapter 2. We'll come right back. Let me show you what I mean. Christ could not have let him have his physical blood because he was going to apply that to the mercy seat so that you and I could be freed from the penalty of our sin. So the symbolism here. But let me show you how it is. Look at what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So here's the thing. If Paul was literally meaning that he was crucified daily, he wouldn't be around the next day. He is symbolizing that I am dying to Christ every day. I am doing what Jesus said when he said, take up thy cross and follow me. Right? He wasn't literally meaning you take up your cross and you go to the site and you get crucified. He was saying, you crucify yourself daily to live for me. And so the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to be reminded of what God had done with us. It's to draw our senses back. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Now look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So here's where Paul gets into kind of really giving the good rebuke to them for what they were doing. He says, listen, you're partaking unworthily. You're not partaking in the right way. You're not, again, taking this time to examine yourself of where you are, what you are, what you're doing, where you're going. You're just doing it for fellowship, and that's not what I want you to do. So they were coming to the Lord's Supper selfishly and void of any thought of the Lord himself. And because, remember, it was because of the divisions were rampant in the church. But notice in verse 28, it says, examine himself. Let a man examine himself. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, the whole purpose of it is to remember the Lord's death, what the Lord has done for us. And what that should do for us is it changes our mindset from ourselves, which is our natural state. Our natural state is always think of ourselves. And remind us that it's all about the Lord. And when you do that, that examination time helps you, and it helps you to examine, are there transgressions that I have towards the Lord that I've not dealt with? Am I drifting? Am I straying from where God wants me to be? How is my sensitivity to the Lord? If the Lord speaks to me through his word, am I hearing it? Or am I just reading it so I can get done and I can check a box so I can say it, brag at the end of the year that I read my Bible in a year. How's my studying with the Word of God? How's my praying with the Word of God? That's what that time is to examine for. And then notice in verse 29, he says, no, that partake unworthily. Now, again, I struggled with this early in my Christian life. I really struggled with it. And there were times that I would not partake of the Lord's Supper because of the circumstances of my life. I just wasn't where I needed to be. First of all, what we must realize is none of us are ever going to be worthy to partake. So when he talks about unworthy here, it's meaning in the wrong frame of mind. And that's what they were doing here. They were partaking of unworthy because they were not doing it for the Lord. They were doing it for themselves. But what I had to realize when I start thinking about that, I'm not going to take it because I'm unworthy. I'm not really where I'm at. But it's like, God still knows. I mean, it just hit me one day. It's like, well, God knows. It's not like he's deceived by it. He knows exactly where I'm at. Maybe I should just get myself right so I can predict the Lord's Supper. And so, again, sometimes it takes a little bit to get around there in my mind. But to discern and to know those things helps you in those things. Now, notice at the end of verse 29, he says, not discerning the Lord's body. Discerning means to separate thoroughly, to discriminate in your mind. To discern the Lord's body would bring one to understand the symbolism again of the body and blood. Secondly, it represents the care that we have for one another. As I, again, remember what God's done for me, it should change my mindset from being selfish to being one of like the Lord Jesus Christ, who always thought of others. We've been talking about leadership and other areas of my life. And I said, you know, it's interesting. I said, but what we've done in our life is we've lost the sight of true leadership. We see it in our government, and that's the easy one to pick on. But we see it a lot of times in workplaces. I know of situations in work situations where a guy had time off. He was given and granted time off, and it was around a holiday. And his boss comes along and says, you know what? We're actually going to do something in that time. I'm going to take that time off. You're going to have to work. Again, it's easy with our government. But the whole purpose of leadership is, Jesus said it, if you're going to be the leader, if you want to be the man, if you want to be the woman in charge, then you need to be the leader of all. Meaning, you are the servant of all. So the whole idea is, as God has brought myself here to be a pastor, it is not, I am not here so you can serve me. That's not how leadership works. And that's why we have a problem in our government. Because they're not there to serve us. We see in most of the situations, they're to serve themselves. And that's the breakdown in leadership. And that's what was happening here. He says, listen, when you remember who you are and you remember your commonality, it's going to provoke within you a wantingness to serve each other. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. It drives me to love you even though you're different than me, even though you have a different mentality than me. Listen, I'm smart enough to figure it out. Not everybody likes my mentality. Not everybody likes the way that I think. I'm very direct. We have people that call and say, hey, we want your opinion because we just want to hear the blunt truth. Well, you come to the right place. But what we have to understand, and that's what it's represented here. Now, they weren't recognizing the needs of others. Look at verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So one of the ways the Lord can get their attention and get our attention sometimes is through physical maladies, through setbacks, through slowing us down in certain situations in our lives. So that, as Psalms 46 says, we can be still and know that he is God. We can have that opportunity to be still. And sometimes God does that. Now, not all maladies, not all sicknesses today, it deals with sin or transgression like it did in the Old Testament time. Right? John chapter 9, when Jesus and the disciples were walking, they saw the man born blind, or the man that was blind, and they said, Jesus, who had sinned, this man or his parents, that he's born blind? Because in that time, in that day and age, it was resulted from the sins of a generation, as it could be. But in this day and age, not always, but sometimes God puts things in our lives to remind us of how great we need him. And the deep, dark valleys in our life that many of us never want to go through are sometimes the greatest thing that can happen to us because it resets our focus back to God. Because listen, Everybody in their life needs a time where they have no idea what to do. Because we try to fix everything in our own flesh, in our own power. But sometimes we have to do and just understand. So Paul was rebuking them for making the Lord's Supper more of a ritualistic action or an occasion to get together in fellowship instead of its intended purpose, which was to do in remembrance of him. And he says that you do it until I return. He says, you do this in remembrance of me, and you do it until I come back. So the whole purpose of this idea of having this remembrance is to do that. So let's apply this real quick, and then we'll be done. Again, look back at verse 25. In the same manner, after the same manner also he took the cup, and we had supped, saying, this is the cup, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye. Now notice the next part. As oft as ye drink it. So people will often ask me, okay, how often do you have the Lord's Supper at your church? And you'll notice if you look from church to church, church is done differently. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it once a quarter. I know churches that do it the week before Easter. I've always just done it as the Lord leads. I don't really have a certain time. So first thing we see here is when we talk about the Lord's Supper and we talk about remembering Christ in that way, there's no set date. There's no right or wrong. So if your church does it once a month or another church does it that way, you can't say we're better than you, because he just says as often as you do it. When you do it, however many times you do it worthily. Then he goes on, do it in remembrance of me. Remember me. Then he goes on in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. One of the most important things when we do the Lord's Supper, one of the most important things of it, is it's to bring a remembrance of him until he comes. It becomes a constant picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reminds us of how he loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us despite of our sin. And he died on the cross to pay that penalty for sin, that middle wall of partition would come down and we'd have access between God through him. And it's always a reminder. So the whole idea of the Lord's Supper is to bring us back to unity, because we're remembering what Christ has done for us. We're remembering that my brother or my sister over here, no matter how different they may be, maybe they have a different personality than I like, but we're still one in Christ, and it brings us back together. And so as we look at this and we think about this idea of Memorial Day and remembering those who have paid the ultimate price for our country, it's a great time for us also to remember the great price that Christ has paid in our life. And so as we see through this passage here, we see Paul rebuking the church of Corinth for getting off, having the wrong type of remembrance. He said, look, just get back to what you're supposed to be doing. Do it the way the Lord wanted it, which is to remember him, to remember his death, his burial, his resurrection, and what he's done for you. And so as we partake, we must always do it with the right mindset to remember him, and hopefully it'll build a unity amongst us that we might glorify him and not ourselves. Let's pray.